may be seated. Our first scripture today comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it's someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Our second text today comes from Micah, chapter 1, verse 5. "All this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem?" Here ends the readings for this day. Thanks be to God. One of my biggest pet peeves is when people and churches consistently do the exact opposite of what Jesus and the early Christian followers would do, and then label their actions and selves as Christian. I look around at so much of as what passes for Christianity in our society today, and I totally disagree with it. So much so that sometimes I hide the fact that I'm a Christian minister whenever I meet someone new, because I know that they are going to ascribe beliefs and actions to me that would totally make my skin crawl. And I know I'm not the only one. And so this Lent, we are going to be reclaiming Christian essentials that have been misunderstood and distorted throughout the years. Much of my sermonizing for the next 6 weeks is informed by this theologian, Marcus Borg. I forgot I'm doing this PowerPoint right now. Okay. Am I going the right way?
You got it upside down.
All right. Here we go. Marcus Borg, Speaking Christian. The subtitle of this book, I got to get this thing back on here. Just one second, please. It's a technology day, I think. Okay. Is Why Christian Words Have Lost Their Meaning and Power, and How They Can Be Restored. So if you want to read along with me, you're more than welcome to do so. I first read Marcus Borg when I was in college, when I was 19, and I had my childhood understanding of Christianity, but I was searching for something that would satisfy this deep longing I had inside myself, something of my faith that would connect not only to my heart, but also to my head. I wanted to do more than just worship God and follow Jesus. I wanted to get up and do something about it. I wanted to bring that kingdom on earth as it is in heaven that we pray about every Sunday. So today we're going to be unpacking this Christian concept of sin. But first I want us to try to understand, how did it get so messed up? How did so many of our Christian essentials get misunderstood? It's important for us to know what sin and forgiveness and redemption and repentance and all of these concepts mean. And we have a framework that helps us to understand that. An example is, if somebody calls themselves French, that usually means that they can speak French, that they can understand French, and that they might live a French way of life. The same is true for being Muslim or being Jewish or being Christian. To be Christian, We need to be able to speak Christian, meaning that we know what these concepts and words about our faith mean. We need to be able to understand it, not just speak these words, but have an understanding of what they mean, and to live a Christian way of life in a Christian community. Christian illiteracy is becoming more and more prevalent as people do not know the important parts of our faith and what it means. One of these reasons is that Christianity has lost much of its original meaning because of the framework that we are currently viewing it through. A framework is like a lens that you view something through, and your framework helps you interpret what you're looking at, and frameworks really matter. So if I were to say to you the word elephant, and you had a framework of looking at that word elephant in an African safari park, you're going to imagine one image of an elephant. If I tell you elephant, and you're looking at it through the framework of a United States political cartoon, you're going to view something totally different. So your framework, your method of interpretation matters greatly. So Marcus Borg describes the current framework that has been operating for Christianity for a number of years, and he didn't know what to call it, but he identified it. And so he just called it heaven and hell Christianity. That's the framework that many of us have been operating when we view this Christian faith. He said in his book, suppose that you had been asked at the end of your childhood, at around age 12, the following questions. What is Christianity about? What is the heart of its message? Why should people be Christian? And his answer at the age of 12 was this. Jesus died for our sins that we can be forgiven and go to heaven if we believe in him. And I had the very same understanding of what it meant to be Christian for many years. I don't have that same understanding today. But this framework that he has identified, this heaven and hell framework for Christianity, has four central elements. I went the wrong way again. Here it is. The first part is the afterlife, this belief that heaven is the reason for being a Christian. The second part is sin and forgiveness, this view that sin is the central issue of our life with God. Like, that's the most important part, and that forgiveness is the solution. The third part of this framework is that Jesus died for our sins, and in this framework, that makes Jesus' death more important than his life. And the fourth and last part of this framework is believing, and it's this belief that in order to be Christian, one must believe a core set of statements to be true. So this heaven and hell Christianity framework has taken in and twisted and distorted many of our Christian essentials. And we're going to go over these in the next 6 weeks, but I want to give you a small preview of 9 of them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to say a word, and I want you to try to think of what it means to you right now, what you think it means in our current understanding of Christianity. Salvation. What does that mean in your mind?
Freedom of separation of the Holy Spirit.
So salvation now refers to life after death, currently. It's about going to heaven, but in the Bible, it is seldom about an afterlife. Rather, it's about transformation on this side of death. What do you think of when you hear the word saved? Saved now means to be saved from our sins. But in the Bible, it is much more than this, and often it's not about sin at all. Sacrifice. What images come to mind? Sacrifice now refers to Jesus as the one who saves us from our sins. But in the Bible, Savior Did I skip one? Oh, I didn't make it, so I'm just going to tell it to you. I know that you all give me forgiveness. Sacrifice now refers to Jesus' death on the cross as a payment for our sins. But in the Bible, sacrifice is never about substitutionary payment for sin. That's what our topic is going to be next Sunday, about atonement theology. Did we do saved?
No.
Saved.
Yes,
we did. Savior. Now refers to Jesus as the one who saves us from our sins, but in the Bible, Savior is used long before Jesus and most often has nothing to do with being saved from sin. Now there's sacrifice. I'm going to go on to the next one. Repentance. What comes to mind when you hear that word? Repentance is now remorse for sin and resolving to live a better life. But in the Bible, its meanings are quite different. To return from exile, and this gorgeous phrase, to go beyond the mind we have. Repentance is to go beyond the mind we have. What about the words redeemer, redeem, and redemption? Does anything come to mind? Like the word savior, save, and salvation, now these refer to Jesus as the redeemer who redeems us from our sins and brings about our redemption. But in the Bible, these words are not about being saved from sin, but about being set free from slavery. That's a big difference in our understanding. What about the word righteousness? Righteousness now primarily about individual virtue, about being a righteous person. But in the Bible, it is often a collective or social virtue. It's about justice and whether societies are just or unjust. Two more. What do you think of when you hear the word peace? Peace is now primarily understood as an individual internal state, peace of mind, or being at peace with God. But in the Bible, peace is more than just internal. It's a major part of God's dream for the world, a world of nonviolence and the end of war. The last one is faith. What is your understanding of that Christian essential concept of faith? Faith now means believing a set of statements about God, Jesus, and the Bible to be true, often literally true. But in the Bible and pre-modern Christianity, faith and believing are not about affirming the truth of statements. Rather, they are about commitment. Faith is about commitment. Faith is about loyalty. Faith is about allegiance. And it's not to a set of statements, but to God, as known especially in the person of Jesus. And so perhaps the best single synonym for the word believe is to be love. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, I can set this down for a while. So Marcus Borg says that this heaven and hell framework, this view that we're looking at it through, is almost like a black hole that sucks in all of these Christian words and language and concepts, and on the other side changes and distorts their meanings. So it's going to be quite a Lenten journey, don't you think? And so I thought we'd start out real slow and real easy and simple and do something real simple to tackle. And so we're going to tackle the concept of sin. Of course, we talk about sin in our church, but you may have noticed, if you have been to other churches, that we don't talk about it as much as other churches do. There is a historical reason for that, in my opinion. Our church has always had probably at least half membership that would identify as LGBT. And for as long as any one of us has been alive in this room, churches and ministers, a majority have identified the LGBT community as sinning or as being sin. And so sin has been a triggering word for so many in this community. In fact, I posted what the sermon was going to be about on my Facebook, and I had a frowny face underneath it. And then I had someone else say, And it is a topic that we are uncomfortable talking about, but we are going to talk about it. So as I mentioned, sin in this heaven and hell framework is thought to be like the most important part about our relationship with God, the fact that we sin and that we are in need of forgiveness. But it hasn't always been that way. One of the times that it became that way was around the 4th century when the Emperor Constantine adopted Christianity and had to mold it in certain ways to fit the dominant culture around that time. So sin is absolutely in the Bible. It is part of the human condition. It's part of our relationship with God, but it's not the primary part of our relationship with God, or even the most important concept in our relationship with God. So we're going to go over some of the Bible stories that we have on our hearts and take a look at those. If you think about the story of the Israelites in their bondage in Egypt, when they are slaves in Egypt, sin is not an issue at all. They are not in slavery because they have sinned. And if somebody thought that they are in slavery because they have sinned and they need forgiveness, what would that look like for them to be granted forgiveness but to still remain in slavery in Egypt? That is one of the most foundational stories of our faith, and it has almost nothing to do with sin or forgiveness. Later in Israel's history, they experienced exile in Babylon. And the Bible does say that part of that had to do with sin. So even though the Bible says that part of why they had been taken from their homeland and taken to Babylon and were now living in exile, even though part of that story has to do with sin, that's not the main image or metaphor that's played throughout that text and that story. It's about the fact that they are in exile and need to be able to find a way to come home again. There's a text in Isaiah 43 that says, we need the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is a path to come home again. And we probably, some of us, have experienced this experience in our life of living in exile, living away from the place that you feel is home in your heart and needing to be able to find a way back home, whether or not it's the home that you grew up in or that you would call home from long ago. This leads us to a story in the New Testament. Hopefully you are familiar with it, the prodigal son. Many people think that this story is about sin and forgiveness. A young son gets his half of the inheritance and goes off to a foreign land and spends it all on pretty much sinful living, wastes it all. He comes to his senses and he wants to come home again. He needs to be able to come back to his father. He does make a confession of sin. He has it all prepared. He's going to give it to his dad. But what happens? He starts coming home and his dad sees him from a long way off and starts running to him and embraces him and welcomes him home and doesn't even need to hear this confession of sin. So in the text, he is a long way from home in a distant country. This is also a story of exile. This younger son needs to be able to have a way to come back home again. If this were a story simply about sin and forgiveness, what would that story feel like if this son in a distant, far-off place confessed his sins and received forgiveness, and that was the end of the story, and there was no coming home? It would be a totally different meaning. So we would miss out on a lot if we assigned so many of these stories to be only about sin and forgiveness. We would miss out on this important theme in our Christian faith of exile and being able to return, this theme of welcome and celebration. There is another image of our human condition, our relationship with God, that comes up in the scriptures. We read about it in our John passage today. There's a story about a man that was born blind, and there are many stories in our text about persons who experience illness in their life, persons who experience blindness or paralysis or deafness or woundedness. We humans have a whole host of abilities and disabilities throughout our life, and that is part of what it means to be human. And the assumption of the disciples is that sin must have caused this condition. And I love it that Jesus rejects that framework in our story. People experience more than just sin, more than just illness, more than just bondage, slavery, exile. We experience all of these things, and all of these are part of what it means to be part of the Christian faith and our experience with God. And people in bondage need liberation, not forgiveness. People in exile need a way to come home, not just forgiveness. People who are ill or wounded need healing. People who have been outcast need community. And if you boil the whole Christian faith down to sin and forgiveness, you're going to miss out on all of these other rich meanings of our faith. The Bible does talk about the sins of individual people, but also putting an S on the end of that word, sins. The Bible talks about the sins of collective places, of people. And Micah 1:5 is an example of the prophet calling out the corporate systemic sin that can be built into the structures of society. So this prophet is rhetorically asking what the transgression of Jacob is. And Jacob is the northern kingdom of Israel. So what is the transgression of this whole big place? The prophet says, all this for Jacob's rebellion and Israel's sin. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Isn't it Samaria? And where are Judah's shrines to other gods? Aren't they what Jerusalem has become? So two cities are named as sin, Samaria and Jerusalem, and these just happen to be the capital cities of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. These are the places and the center of monarchy and domination, and where the ruling elite had built sin into the structures of the society. And what was needed was not merely forgiveness, but a change in the whole system. This year, I'm sure we all noticed, Valentine's Day, a day about love, fell upon Ash Wednesday, a day about remembering our mortality, and also fell upon a major tragedy in our country where 17 children and adults lost their life in yet another mass shooting. I was scrolling through reactions from people around here, from people around the country, from even other countries across the globe in reaction to what is going on here. And I couldn't help but see all of these articles and all of these cries to be like a modern day prophet calling out the corporate and collective sins of our place and of our time. The solution for these sins is not merely forgiveness, but to change the system. Our contemporary reading speaks not about the sins of what we do. We do sin by actively doing things that aren't right, but also about the sins of things that we leave undone. Sins of omission, of seeing an opportunity to do something that would make a positive difference, but not following through on it, or at least trying. Sometimes humor and sarcasm are a go-to when a tragedy happens. You're just so overwhelmed, and people start putting stuff out there that is funny, and it's not funny. but it's funny. One article I read this week had the title, after Wednesday, of this: at current rates of use, the world could run out of thoughts and prayers by 2019. Another image that I saw, first shipment of thoughts and prayers has arrived to Florida, and it is an empty truck. We as Christians absolutely believe in the power of prayer and thoughts. But one of the impacts that I usually see from keeping someone in the forefront of my prayers and of my mind is that it prompts me to reach out to them and do something. If I am thinking about them and praying for them so often every day, I can't help but feel an urge to do something. Sometimes when I'm praying for something or someone, it opens up a doorway in my mind and my field of vision, and a new opportunity that I've never thought of occurs to me. But then I have a choice about whether or not to follow up on that thought, whether or not to reach out. So sin is absolutely an important part of our Christianity, but in this current heaven and hell framework, it can be both blown out of proportion and swept under the rug. Blowing sin out of proportion is making sin and forgiveness seem like the only important part of our faith, which leaves a lot of good stuff by the wayside, like liberation and returning home and healing and creating community. And sweeping sin under the rug by calling it forgiven and forgotten ignores the importance of changing all systems with built-in systemic sin and taking personal responsibility and action. So on this first day, this first Sunday of Lent, my prayer is for us to take sin seriously, but to not elevate it as the only important experience in our relationship with God. There is so much more that our faith is about. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts for prayer.